we've come to the point in our journey through the Gospels with Jesus where we're now at his birth passage story. Well, excuse me, his birth story passages. So we're kind of doing Christmas in September, which means I'm going to be curious to see what we actually do at Christmas time. Because I highly doubt I'm going to go right back to Luke 2 and Matthew 2 and things like that. So we'll see what the Spirit has for us come Christmas. But we're celebrating Christmas in September because all of us really want 2020 to be over. Amen. I don't even get this over with. 2021, here we come. But because we're all familiar with the Christmas story, we're going to approach today's passage differently. We're going to look at the passage this morning from the view of God's divine director's chair and see how he was working behind the scenes to bring about the storyline he wanted. In each of the sermon points, we're going to answer how did God do this then, during their time in Luke 2, and then how is God still doing this now and across all time. So if you haven't, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We still ain't hit Mark yet, and we'll get there as it catches up in the chronology of what we're how we're going through the Gospels. Luke 2. We're going to read the first 20 verses, and then I'm going to go back and touch certain verses to pull out these points. Verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. Some of your translations will say the whole world. That means the world under Roman rule. That's what that's referring to. Verse 2. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior who was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherd said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. And we'll stop right there. So our first point is God works behind the scenes to accomplish his word. God works behind the scenes to accomplish his word, and that comes from the first 7 verses of chapter 2. So how did God do this here? Now, in order for me to answer this question, I need to walk through and explain the historical context of these first 3 verses, especially because the verses 1 and 2 have been the cause of much debate since the 2nd century all the way until today, and it questions the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel. Now, I'm confident that by the time we finish seeing the details, that we will all have grown, in a sense, in marveling at God's work behind the scenes of stuff that we might typically overlook and may not dare to delve into. Go to verse 1. Look at verse 1. It's not going to be on your slide. You got to turn to it in your Bible. Look at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. Now, what Luke is communicating is that during the reign of Caesar Augustus, that would be in those days, he commanded a census to be taken of all those living under the Roman Empire. Other words, Caesar wanted a head count of the people that were in his empire so he could gloat about how much people were in his empire. Some will say that he was doing this for the sake of a tax. There's no evidence of that. Some will say he was doing this for the sake of trying to see the number of people in his army. Jews weren't a part of the Roman army. Therefore, it would have been no reason for doing this. This was purely for the Caesar to gloat about how many people were in his empire. Now, here's the problem. Those who question Luke's historical account highlight that there is no historical record of Caesar Augustus ever issuing an empire-wide census when he reigned from 31 BC to 14 AD. However, because you know I got a picture for y'all, right? Archaeology actually supports this claim by Luke. Augustus himself wrote of his own achievements, and it was found inscribed on two columns near the mausoleum of Augustus in Rome. This cat had two ginormous columns where he wrote his own autobiography, bragging on his things that he's did. Talk about arrogant. He wrote that he had done an empire-wide census first in 28 BC, and then his second one being in 8 BC. The birth account of Jesus is somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC before the death of Herod in 4 BC. Therefore, Luke is accurate in reporting during the reign of Caesar Augustus, the emperor commanded a census be taken of all those living under Roman Empire. Now go to verse 2. Look at verse 2. We got told you got to walk through the details so you can see the sovereignty of God at play here. Verse 2. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Most of your translations will say this first registration took place while Governor Quirinius, or while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So what Luke is communicating here is that Quirinius was the one carrying out the census, but the really emphasis is on the first part. Okay? Luke put first there because this is not to be confused with the census that Quirinius carried out years later that led to the Jewish revolts that they find in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Hence why he writes first. Luke's a historian and a doctor. He's meticulous with details. He didn't put first there for no reason. Problem. Those who question Luke's account highlight that Quirinius didn't become governor until 6 AD. And he only did one census, which was in 6 AD. So this is a mistake, and Luke's wrongly referring to the census he records in Acts 5. But in the Greek, the term and context used by Luke for governor here in verse 2 is more adverb than noun. So Luke isn't necessarily saying Quirinius was the governor of Syria, proper noun, the governor, like he does in other passages in the Gospels and in Acts. As much as he is saying Quirinius was simply governing in the region of Syria, as seen in the CSB, and if you have a New King James, it says that in your translation as well. Now, this is accurate because other historical records show that Quirinius was a high-ranking official to Caesar and successfully completed a military campaign right above the region of Syria between 12 BC and 1 BC in Cilicia, if you can see that. Can y'all see? I put some arrows there because I knew you couldn't see my highlights. So, dang, and you can't even see the words, can y'all? Are they blurry to y'all? That stinks, because they ain't blurry on my laptop. They probably not blurry to y'all online either. Well, know why? Because it's condensed. It's blown up because we got a nice big old screen now. Well, that sucks. Okay, well, let me just do some... So I just pointed out because y'all in service, so I can do this now. That little green spot above the highlight is Cappadocia, and next to it is Galatia. Right underneath that is Cilicia, and that little red dot where the arrow is pointing to is Tarsus. Who's from Tarsus? Paul. Well, right below that, in that other pink area where the arrow is pointing to, is Syria. That's where Quirinius had carried out a 12-year-long campaign for Caesar, conquering that land, and you can't see the little table above, but it was eventually part of Syria and came under what would be considered a conquest under Augustus Caesar, not Julius Caesar, which was his dad. So what we see here is that he ruled in that region, that is Quirinius, until he became the official governor of Syria in 6 AD. Therefore, Luke would not be incorrect in reporting Quirinius was governing in Syria and carried out the census. So in those first two verses, we see what people that would do, when they always try and do that, discredit the Bible by claiming there's a mistake or an error or an inaccuracy somewhere in it. And then they use that to undermine the authority and inerrancy of Scripture so they don't have to do what? Submit to it. And yet, what we have discovered is over the years, archaeology and historical records have been uncovered to corroborate what the Bible actually says. It's two verses. Now we go to verse 3. Verse 3 says, So therefore, everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, verse 3 is where it gets interesting. Verse 3 is why Luke name-dropped Caesar Augustus and Quirinius in verses 1 and 2. By the time of the birth of Jesus, Judea wasn't considered a Roman province just yet. It was no present Roman ruler. The closest Roman ruler was in Syria. And you can't see that other highlight, but Jerusalem is several cities away. Well, we would almost say a whole country away from where Syria is located. Because Herod the Great, though, was a vassal king for the emperor. A vassal king just simply means he was under Roman rule, but given the liberty to still pretty much lead his own people, govern his own people, which means it took some time for this decree from Caesar to make its way to Israel and then by way of Quirinius. But then here's where the slight hiccup comes. The Roman Empire didn't require the people to return to their hometowns. That wasn't a requirement during a census. So when Caesar commanded a census to be taken, people could have stayed right where they were, and they just had to give account that they were part of the Roman Empire. But verse 3 says what? Joseph and Mary went to their hometown to be registered. So why is that? If it wasn't required by Romans, why in the world would they return to their hometown? Because it was part of the Jewish tradition to return to your ancestral hometown to be registered. This started in Numbers chapter 1. Take a census, Moses writes, of the entire Israelite community by their clans and their ancestral families, counting the names of every male one by one. This continues with King David, if you go follow his story in the book of 2 Samuel and even in the Kings and all the way through to Nehemiah with those returning from exiles. The Jews did census regularly. Thus, Joseph did as was Jewish custom during the census. He returned to his ancestral hometown, the city of David. Now, that's those three verses. When we take all of these details together, which may seem insignificant, they matter gravely to this whole account. And they answer the question of how did God work behind the scenes to fulfill his word? These details are what led to Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem at the right time. First, only Caesar could call an empire-wide census, which would have caused the Jews to return to their family's hometown. Only Caesar could have done that. No one else had that kind of authority to do so. Herod didn't have an army to count, so he would have had no reason to call a census, and the Mosaic law already accounted for a census for tax. So that tax law didn't require people to return to their hometowns. Therefore, it had to be from Caesar to call a census during this time for the Jews to follow their tradition to go back to their ancestral hometown. Next, census had to be made in Israel. Joseph and Mary. Next, had the census made it to Israel in 8 BC, Joseph and Mary would not have been betrothed then to then go to Jerusalem. Lamb. Mary would have been too young for marriage. She was already probably about 14, 15. You take 2-3 years earlier, she'd have been what? 12, 13. Too young for marriage at that time. It had to come around once she was of age. So that delay from when Caesar Augustus called the census in 8 BC, and it didn't probably hit Israel until 6 BC was on purpose. That was God working behind the scenes. Finally, the census coming to Israel a couple of years later because of Herod still ruling, but Quirinius being the one who carried it out. That was just enough time for these two to become betrothed, for the Spirit to cause Mary to carry Jesus, and then for Joseph and Mary to journey to Bethlehem where she gives birth, and Micah's messianic prophecy is fulfilled, as well as, which many scholars, many pastors don't normally hit on, the part of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. And that Jesus did not come in what? An impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. How did Jesus come? He wasn't born in a place of nobility. Where was he born at? In a manger. The King of Kings was born in a barn with smelly animals and their food and their boo-boo all around. I know I said that. Why? Because it was not an impressive form or majesty. It was not something that would make what? When the queen gives birth, because ain't no man giving birth. And remember that. Ain't no man giving birth. When a queen gives birth to a prince, it's a celebration. And yet the King of Kings is born. Nobody knew about it. It's in a manger. That's part of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. It had to happen just like this. That's all God working behind the scenes to accomplish his word. Everything that took place in verse 1 and verse 2 led to verse 3, which was fulfilling prophecy that God foretold hundreds of years before. Number two, second point, God works behind the scenes to reveal the Son to people. God works behind the scenes to reveal the Son to people. Now, how did God do this here? In verses 8 and 9, we see God met the shepherds right where they were. Right where they were. Look at verse 8. You ready? Crowd participation. I get to do this now because I got people actually here in the pews. Look at verse 8. Where were the shepherds? Countryside. Somebody, some translation say countryside. Fields. Out in the fields. Being what? Shepherds. Doing what? Their job, their vocation. Around who? A community of shepherds with their peers. The shepherds were doing, they were living their life. Being shepherds. And what happened? God met them right where they were in the middle of living their lives. Now look again at verse 8. When were they out in the fields? At night. In the dark. The only light was from where? The stars above. And I don't know about y'all, but some of y'all who live in Carroll County, you probably get this. Those of us who live in Baltimore County, we don't get this. And if you live in Baltimore City, you really don't get this. You've been out in the field at night. It's dark as whatever out there, ain't it? It's dark, okay? And if it's clouds in the sky, you ain't even seeing the glimmer from the stars. You can get lost out there, okay? Or from my brother that's in town from California, shout out to Rez Church. You live in Bakersfield, they got a cover which you can't ever see the stars. All that ag just sitting in the air, right? You out in the countryside, in the night, at nighttime, it's pitch black dark. Now look at verse 9. What does God do? God sends an angel and lights up the area just around the shepherds with the light of his glory. Now picture that. You go from pitch black darkness to being instantly engulfed in an inexpressible heavenly light. No wonder they were terrified. Which one of us wouldn't be terrified if that happened while you were living your life doing what you would normally do in the countryside in the middle of the night? And here we see God met them right where they are, right where they were, in the darkness of night. Notice the setting of the shepherds. They were doing what they normally do, shepherding. They weren't recorded as looking for the coming of the Messiah like we see later with who? The wise men. And yet, God quietly brought down some glory from the heavenlies in the middle of the night, out in the fields, an appearance of an angel, multitude of heavenly hosts, and his glory shining only around them. All to tell some nobody shepherds about Jesus and point them in his direction. That's some kind of movement behind the scenes to reveal the Son to some shepherds. All of that just to point the shepherds in the direction of Jesus. But the story doesn't stop here. The shepherds, after being met where they were, and the angel telling them the good news of great joy for all people that's in Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, then where to find him? As a baby wrapped in cloth in a manger. Verses 15 and 16, we see the shepherds believed God and went to see the good news for themselves with no hesitation or deviation. What adjectives in verses 15 and 16 tell you they left without hesitation or deviation? Look in verses 15 and 16. It's a two-word phrase in 15 and a two-word phrase in 16 that tell you they left with no hesitation and no deviation. Verse 15, what is it? Go straight, straight to. Verse 16, what is it? Hurried off, or with haste, depending upon your translation. Straight to is no deviation. Hurried off is no hesitation. Now, mind you, they had to leave where they were in the middle of the night, in the fields, with their flock. Oh, man. Again, we got to bring this to us. So again, unless you got some farm and you got cattle, you don't understand what it's like herding sheep. So just imagine you got 50 little kids, toddlers, preschool class. Where Melanie at? Melanie can tell you what it's like being a shepherd. Okay. You got 52-year-olds, Lord have mercy, with pull-ups on. In the middle of the night, in a field, and you so excited because of the good news that an angel told you, you like, you know what, we're going to go right now. You got two options. What's your two options? You either trying to wrangle them 52-year-olds up in the middle of the night in a field and nicely march they butts to Bethlehem, or you doing what? You leaving them there. That's where the shepherds were. That's the two options they had. All the travel to the city part of Bethlehem, because mind you, they were in the region. So they weren't necessarily in Bethlehem. They were somewhere near Bethlehem, outside Bethlehem, in a countryside. And then they had to search the different mangers in Bethlehem until they found one with a baby in it. That is not a simple search, especially if you have your sheep with you, and even more if you don't and you're concerned about your sheep while you left them in the fields. The interruption to their shepherding became worth sacrificing a night of shepherding just to witness God's good news in person. I'm going to say that again because there's a word in there for us. The interruption to their shepherding became worth sacrificing a night of shepherding just to witness God's good news in person. And that's a word for us. Interruptions to where we are or what we're doing can become worthwhile sacrifices if we get to witness God's good news in person. So don't discount interruptions. God just might be moving behind the scenes. The shepherds' belief in the word they received is what moved them to immediate action. And so, as quickly as they could, either with their sheep or without their sheep, potentially risking losing their sheep, whatever it took, they went to see the Son in person. God works behind the scenes to reveal the Son to people. Third point, God works behind the scenes to evoke worship of him or of himself. God works behind the scenes to evoke worship of him. How did God do this here? Notice in verses 10 through 12, the angel was sharing the good news of great joy. But then in verse 13, the good news was so good. Because the good news was so good and the joy was so great, a multitude of heavenly hosts suddenly appeared with the angel before the shepherds in worship. Look at verses 13 and 14. It's not going to be up on the slide, so you got to look at it in your Bible. Look at verse 13 and 14. Suddenly, out of nowhere, there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel. Now, where was the angel at? In the fields. With who? The shepherds. So you gotta catch this. I told you, oftentimes, because we do, and this isn't wrong of us, we do. We read the Bible like a book. And we can easily miss some of the what's really being communicated in the details because we don't like to slow down, do we? We don't like to do the stovetop. Well, it would be the oven when we read. We like to do the microwave when we read. We just want to read it real quick, right? Hit the little add 30 seconds and be done. But if you don't let it simmer and you slow down and read verse by verse by verse in the context of a chapter, in the context of multiple chapters, in the context of a book, a letter, whatever, in the context of the Testament, in the context of the whole scope of Scripture, you will miss some really good juice in the details. Now, I want you to catch this scene because we often think this scene is happening in the heavenlies. It's not. It's happening on earth in the fields where the shepherds were. Because suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." Now listen to how similar this scene in verses 13 and 14 in Luke 2 of heavenly hosts being before the shepherds is with the scene of the heavenly host in Revelation. Now turn to Revelation. This one will be up on the screen. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. Notice, so maybe keep your finger in Luke 2. Turn to Revelation 5. Where am I going? Verse 11. Notice the similarities here of the scene of the multitude of heavenly hosts. Revelation 5. That's not Revelation 5. That's 7. 11. Okay. Revelation 5, verse 11. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands." Tweet form, a multitude. "They said with a loud voice," hold on, I'm gonna go back, I'm gonna bounce. Chapter 2, verse 13. "Suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven.'" Revelation 5, verse 12. "They said," the multitude said with a loud voice, "'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" Verse 13. "I heard every creature," where? "In heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say," pause. Verse 14, Luke chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." Revelation 5:13. What the angel is telling John here in this revelation is every creature everywhere is declaring this: blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's bring this all together. Out in the field with these shepherds, The angel and the heavenly host were so excited about what God was doing and going to do through the Lamb now entering into humanity as a baby that they could not contain their worship. And this was a privilege for the angels and the heavenly host. Not a right, a privilege for the angel and the heavenly host here. No heavenly creature will ever experience this personal salvation through Jesus that the angel proclaimed to the shepherds. But just the mere knowledge of this good news, the mere announcing of this good news, caused heaven, a multitude of heavenly hosts, to worship. This short scene is also an indictment on all creation. This is why no person, past, present, or future, is innocent of rejecting God, because God has revealed himself generally through creation and specifically in the coming of Jesus. And just the mere knowledge of these revelations, creation and Christ, and just hearing the mere proclamation of this good news in Jesus, no matter how it's shared, even the annoying folk on the corner with a sign that say repent or perish, no matter how it's shared, these alone hold everyone accountable to God for his due worship. Which is why Paul wrote what he did in Romans 1, that God has made this truth evident to all people, but people suppress the truth by their unrighteousness and are without excuse. If heavenly creatures who won't ever experience this salvation personally still worship God from simply knowing of the good news, then no aspect of creation is exempt from God holding them accountable to worshiping him. This is God working behind the scenes to evoke worship of himself, because on that one day coming, what's going to happen? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ, to the glory of the Father. But again, the story doesn't stop here. It's not until after witnessing the worship party in the heavenlies, or shall I say from the heavenlies, that the shepherds then leave to go see the Son for themselves. And if you notice the sequence of event Luke records, the shepherds, maybe unknowingly to them, followed the same pattern of the angel. Look at verses 16 through 20. Watch this. Verse 16. This should be up there. Bingo. Good job, Mike. Shout out to Mike. I'm so glad you back, dude. Not that the production team didn't do great, because, you know, Ryan, you my homie, yo. You was killing it back there. But Mike, I'm just glad to have you back, dude. It's good to have you back in the building, boss. All right, my bad. I just got to give a shout out to the dudes behind the scenes that we tend to not acknowledge, and yet it's because of them that I get to have this and y'all get to sit. All right, verse 16. Notice what he says. They, the shepherds, hurried off and found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. Verse 17. After seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child. They repeated what they were told. 18, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. 19, but Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. Verse 20, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. So in verse 17, we see they proclaimed the same good news they were told by the angel. In verse 18, we see those who heard were amazed. That's worship via being in awe of God, just like the shepherds were when they first heard it. Terrified and awe are the same. It's two sides of the same coin. It's not fearfulness. They were just in shock and trembling at the presence of what they were seeing, largely because the glory of God was shining around them. This inexpressible bright light was shining around them. That's all. Same thing happened to the people that were nearby when the shepherds retold what was told to them by the angel. Verse 19, Mary worships by way of treasuring up this good news and meditating on it in her heart. Verse 20, then that's when the shepherds leave. And they leave how? The same way the angel and the heavenly host did, in worship, because of what they heard and saw to be true for themselves. So the shepherds, Mary, and whoever else was in attendance, just like the angel and heavenly host, could not contain their worship of God after first hearing and then seeing God's good news in person. This is God again working behind the scenes to evoke worship of himself. This is how God did these things then. How does he do so now? First, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah assures us that he is always working behind the scenes to fulfill his word. Look at Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11. It says what? For just as rain and snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat. Verse 11, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I send it to do. What we see in our world are the consequences of sin. All the broken things that we see in our world are the consequences of sin. And as the world is getting progressively worse, that too is what? The consequences of sin. But guess what? That's exactly what Scripture tells us. It's not as if the state of our world is somehow a shock to God and that he didn't first foretell us it was going to be like that. What we see happening in our world is exactly as Scripture declares it. And this world ain't going to get better before it ends. I just want you to know that. It's going to get progressively worse until the end. And then that great day happens. Yet, until Christ returns, what we will also continue to see are the consequences of the good news of Jesus being made known and people getting saved and God being glorified, just as Scripture also tells us, which is why across every age, God is continuing to do what? Draw people to himself in salvation and worship. Both of these consequences and their implications are because God's word never returns to him without fulfilling his purpose for declaring it in the first place. That's on his name, because it's his word. So God is always working behind the scenes to fulfill his word, lest we get to do what? Have a reason, a justification to call God a liar. God fulfilling his word is how he also works behind the scenes to evoke worship of himself. We who have his word should be responding to God in worship every time we see the truth of Scripture played out before us, because it reminds us our God is real. It reminds us his word is true, and it reminds us he is faithful to preserve and fulfill his word. So when we see the brokenness in our world, should we respond to it? Yes. One should be, how can we provide the healing balm for the brokenness in our world, which is through Christ Jesus? But then secondly, we can glorify God because his word is showing itself truthful, because it tells us this world is broken because of sin. And there's only one person that can fix it, and his name is Jesus. Not a social program, not your government, none of those things can fix the brokenness in the world. Only Jesus can. Why? Because that is what he declared in his word. So in a sense, when our hearts are broken by seeing other people broken because of the consequence of sin, you ready? That should cause us to worship God, because his word is proving itself true. Which then also means we can proclaim his good news to a brokenhearted individual living in a broken world and do what? Possibly see their lives get transformed for his glory. And we can worship in that too. As for God moving behind the scenes now to reveal the Son to people, in the story of these shepherds, we can see a picture of how all of mankind across every age is apart from God, living their life in the dark with the calming grace of God giving them glimmers of light like the stars in the night sky. Think about your own life before Christ. I ain't got enough time to reflect on mine. But think about your own life before Christ. Now, some of you will acknowledge, well, my life wasn't as bad as yours was, Pastor Chris. I mean, I was a heathen, but nowhere like your heathenness was. That's fine. That's cool. Yep. You were still a heathen, though. Okay? You just might have had better clothes on, but you were still a heathen. Okay? So, thank God for that. Think about your own life before Christ, though. Where were you at? When were you where you were? You were living your life in the dark, but you didn't know it. Experiencing the common grace of God, which made you think you were good and not in need of a savior. That's where everybody was, just like those shepherds. We were all like these shepherds once upon a time. And then, by God's own prerogative, when no one is expecting it, like the shepherds, he breaks through the dark with his glorious light in his good news of Christ and changes lives forever. Paul went through this himself on the road to Damascus, right? Acts chapter 9. Living his life in the dark, thinking he was good with God, thinking he was actually serving God by persecuting God. But then Jesus interrupts his world with his glorious light and his good news. And because of that, Paul actually goes blind and then regains his sight after what? He is a changed man forever. Paul would later write that God makes a practice of reaching out and revealing the Son to nobodies, to grant them heavenly riches they knew nothing about, so to humble men and for God to be highly exalted. Turn to 1 Corinthians so you can see this. And in all seriousness, we're going to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As I read this and pondered through what happened to the shepherds, and then my own life, and then Paul's life, when I got here to what the Spirit led me here to 1 Corinthians verse 26 through 31, I'm like, I think while Paul was directing this letter to the Corinthians, I think he was reflecting on himself. And then he could also reflect on the Corinthians, even though Corinthians was a port city, so it was actually very wealthy. I just love what he says. He really humbles believers, reminds them of where you were before you were enlightened. Look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, consider who you're calling. Those who have professed faith in Christ, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He called the believers foolish. Not foolish in the sense they lacked intelligence, but foolish in the sense that he didn't go and choose the thing that would be considered wise. He chose that which would be considered foolish. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Same contrast. Verse 28, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Our righteousness he is, our sanctification and our redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We were all like these shepherds, nobodies, forgotten in the wilderness, on a countryside, living our lives in the darkness, and God breaks through the darkness with his glorious light and saves us. And then uses those nobodies to shame the people who think they somebodies. that God likes to choose and humble the somebodies with a bunch of nobodies, because he can work through Gideon and an army of how many? 300 to put thousands to flight. Why? Because it's for his glory. It shows him strong. God is always working behind the scenes to reveal the Son to people. And every person that comes to know the Son personally by faith should never leave their position of humility before God for his indescribable grace gift of salvation. Here again is how God works behind the scenes to evoke worship of himself through revealing the Son to us while we were still in our darkness, and thus saving our souls by grace through faith. To be a born-again believer means that our life has been gracefully interrupted, eternally ensuring the release of our worship from everything else and redirecting it gratefully back unto God. That's what it means to be a born-again believer. This is how God is still working behind the scenes now and across every age. I'm going to wrap up, but I'm not calling up the worship team yet. So wherever y'all at, stay seated. You know what that means. I got like 10 more minutes left. y'all laughing like I got another point and another verse, but I am wrapping up. Yvette, thank you. That's a good word. This is the joy of having people back in here. And George specifically, you know. Hallelujah, George. That's what I dubbed you, brother. Okay. Don't assume that God isn't working just because you can't see or understand what he's doing. If you take nothing else away besides the fact that God is great, big, he sits in the director chair. We ain't even nowhere on that side, okay? We're the actors, the characters in his movie. You should take that away from it. But then don't assume that God isn't working just because you can't see or understand what he's doing. Just keep your mind in his word and keep your feet following his revealed breadcrumbs in your life. Then along the way, you'll see how he is fulfilling his word, how he is revealing Jesus to people around you and through you, and how he is evoking worship from you and from others. That's our last point, because our God is the great director, always working in such a way to compose the scene and story he wants to convey for his ultimate purposes and praise. We have no idea how God is working behind the scenes during this season of COVID-19, this season of national upheaval, this season of climate ramifications, whether caused by us or not, this season of pressure on the church, etc. But what we can know for certain, there are no coincidences in God's economy, only providence. For as Isaiah said, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There is no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Youth may become faint and weary. Young men may stumble and fall, but those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. Why? Because their faith is in God and what he is doing in his creation. Worship team, you can come now. My hope in light of this message is that your faith in our God has been strengthened, especially during turbulent seasons like we're facing today. In some ways, we might feel like we're on the other side. Nah, we're not there just yet. We haven't seen the true fallout, the extenuating consequences from COVID-19. We haven't seen the true fallout, extenuating consequences from what's happening in our country. This ain't on my notes, but I really do want to tell you this. There's revival, breaking out in countries several decades ago, we would have called, I can't say that, thank you, Holy Spirit. We would have said their countries were being turned upside down. Question what was happening. And then, as always, like Americans, try to go be the superhero and save the day. Yet now, where some of these countries are in 2020, and I say countries, I'm really talking about the state of the church in their countries. Revival. Revival is breaking out in Africa. The whole continent. Right now, Africa has one of the strongest theologically conservative churches on the planet. It's a resurgence of the Anglican church happening in Africa. They are going away from the prosperity gospel and coming to true faith in the biblical God. Okay? China been persecuting the church since its existence. And yet their numbers are exploding astronomically. They keep blowing up churches, and more Christians keep popping up. There's more underground churches in China than ever been in China. They have the largest population of professing Christians in the world. China. The Middle East is seeing a rise of Christians turning from Muslim, turning from Islam. But they have to do it in secret. So you can only find out about it if you know somebody that lives in the Middle East is telling you, man, people are being converted every single day because there's so much liberty in Jesus. Now, we would have said what 20 years ago? What in the blank is happening to those countries? Not knowing, what was God doing behind the scenes? Stirring up his true church to be on mission because they couldn't put their hope in anything else because everything else around them was in an upheaval. So their eyes and hope could only be in their Savior. And then revival happens. Maybe that's what God is doing in America. Smashing idols. So that maybe not for us, but for the younger generation. When they become adults, they might be the ones that experience a revival. Because God used whatever was COVID to everything else in this country to break idols so the true church could stand up and keep its eyes on Jesus and not its government, not social programs, just Jesus. And let that influence how they live amongst their neighbors and their communities, etc. Quietly multiplying while the government might continue to restrict the church. But they can't stop because the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. My hope in light of this message is that your faith in our God has been strengthened. Let us all respond to God in worship like the heavenly host and the shepherds did. But for who he is and how he is always working behind the scenes. And also, let us do as Mary did in verse 19. Treasure up all these things in our hearts and meditate on them. For the practice of reflecting on the providence of God is good medicine for our weary souls. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, as always, thank you for your word. It's always timely. It's always necessary. It's always right what we need when we need it, even if we don't think that we need to hear it. Thank you that in the details we can still pull so much out and see your hand, your fingerprints on these events then, and the events that lead us and led us to where we are today, Lord God. You are the great director. And we're so grateful that you are, because if you weren't, we'd have no hope in anything. It'd be pointless. That it's kind of way the world is looking in many ways. There's this hopeless and pointlessness happening because they don't have their eyes. They don't know the great director who is orchestrating things from behind the scenes for his purposes and his praise. Give us the eyes to see you working, Lord God. Strengthen our faith to trust you when we don't see you. We don't know what you're doing, but to trust that you are good and you work things together for your purposes, Lord God. May we respond to you however you have touched us in our hearts. And for anybody watching, maybe here in attendance, that may not know you, then I pray that they have been humbled by the fact that they are not the God of their lives. They have been living in the dark, thinking they're good and they're not. And I pray that through this word, through us exalting you, your glorious light has shone and broke through their darkness, and they would simply profess their faith in you, Jesus. Their trust in you, dying for their sins, rising for their victory. Maybe nothing more than that, but I believe you, Jesus, are the Savior. Please rescue me, save me. And then from that point on, you would begin to reveal to them what it looks like to follow you, and let us as a church rally around them to lead them in that way as we are seeking to follow you one day and one step at a time. Have your way throughout the remainder of our service. Thank you again for us to be able to be together and sing with one voice. And for those who are online to be able to sing along with us, Lord God. And I pray that our worship this morning was pleasing and honoring in your sight. And this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus.